Well, good morning again to all of you. And thank you, Dan, for sharing your story with us. Dan has just told us how he experienced that Jesus' resurrection could make a huge difference and literally change his life, the way he lives. And my task complements Dan. Dan has talked about on the personal level what it means to have your life changed. And my task is to take us back to the first Easter so that we see at the very first Easter day what it meant for Jesus to rise from the dead, the way the first disciples' lives were changed 2,000 years ago. One of the best places to see this is in Luke 24. Now, you should have in your bulletin a yellow sheet of paper. Looks like this. Hold it up if you got it. You all should have that. So let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to this text, Luke 24, together. Before I start reading, I want to tell you what's going on in the passage as we come in. Luke 24 tells about five times that Jesus appears to people, or the news about Jesus rising is given to people. And we're coming in at the end of one of those times. Two men are walking along the road, and Jesus appears to them and talks with them on the road. And at the end, they realize, they don't at first realize who he is, and at the end they do. And they're so excited, they go back to Jerusalem to be around the other 11 disciples of Jesus who are there in Jerusalem. So we're picking up in the middle of the story, and we're going to go through that to the rest of it. Follow as I read. Luke 24. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It's true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two of them told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost did not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come together this Easter morning, over 2,000 years after the first one, Lord, we are in awe of who you are and what you do. Lord, I pray that as we study your word together this morning and think about what it is that you've done in Jesus, that our minds might be like the minds of those first disciples on the road, that they'd burn within us, that we'd be excited and amazed at who you are. Give us grace, Lord, to think your thoughts after you. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Please be seated. Today you already heard the first part of the sermon because Dan gave it. He talked about how Jesus changes a life. But now, how does that work? How does Easter change a life? Three ways. Number one, there's an outline on the bottom of your yellow sheet that'll help you to follow the flow of my thoughts this morning. First, Easter can change us because God calls us to a rational faith. Sometimes people talk about the importance of faith, of Christian faith, And rightly so. There's a lot of talk, importantly, there's talk about why we need to believe God and follow and obey. But true biblical faith is always first a response that involves our minds. God gave us minds, and we need to think about what God is doing before we can respond in genuine faith. We see this, by the way, that on the first Easter, Jesus challenged his disciples' doubts by putting information into their minds. Now, he does it in a loving way, but he's pushing the disciples here. He's teaching, he's stretching, he's confronting them. Look at verse 38 and 39 in the text we just read. Jesus comes and he stands among them, and they're shocked. And what he says is, "Why are you troubled? Think. Why do doubts arise in your minds? Look at my hands. See my feet. It is I. Touch me. Do you have something to eat?" And every question he's asking, he's pushing them. He's arguing with their doubts. The point is, Jesus is saying, it's really I. This is the Jesus that you know. This is not just some sort of spiritual experience or hallucination. I am not a ghost. This is not your imagination. Look at my body, touch my physical limbs. My resurrection is historically true and real. I have really, literally, physically risen from the dead. We have to be absolutely clear about this, or the resurrection message will get us nowhere. If you don't have it firmly in your mind, you will never understand or be able to benefit from all the powerful things that resurrection can do for you, Jesus' resurrection. If your mind is not on board with the historical reality, your heart can never delight in the tremendous gifts that come with the resurrection. Now, here's why I'm telling you all this. Of course, people in our culture have trouble believing in supernatural things. Many people don't accept the reality of a physical, bodily resurrection. They say it's not really true. These stories were written much later by people who wanted others to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. In 2003, a British scholar named N.T. Wright wrote a very helpful and huge book called The Resurrection of the Son of God. And N.T. Wright is a very famous historian. Wright says, "Any expert on vision literature knows this is not the way you would write a vision account. This is not the way you'd write something that was not true, a fictitious vision account. In the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament, the only reference to a resurrection is in Daniel chapter 12. And this resurrection is talking about something that happens at the very end of history. It talks about people shining and radiant and so forth. So if you were ever going to make up a story you wanted to tell to Jewish people about resurrection, you would tell a story kind of like the story in Daniel. You might have a bright and shining Jesus flash brilliantly through the door. You might make up a story in which, in the brilliant light that Jesus shed out on the disciples, they were all hiding their eyes and shrinking back. But what do we get in Luke 24? Would you make up a story like this? Jesus comes into the room. Look at verse 41. What happens? He says, "Do you have anything to eat?" Sounds like my kids come home from college. This is not special. And here's the climax. Get ready. Get ready. It's coming now. They gave him a piece of broiled fish. Look what a dramatic, faith-building vision they were given. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it. My goodness, heaven opens. Here's the point. If you were making up a story about the resurrection of Jesus, this is the last way you would tell it. This is trivial. This is strange. This is uninspiring. Why would you write it this way? The best explanation is, this is the way it really happened. Great myths are not told this way. Vision stories do not develop in this manner. Someone's going to argue once again, here's the problem I have with all that. In the 21st century, we have a scientific worldview. that says resurrections are impossible. Dead people just don't rise. Our scientific worldview doesn't allow it. Back then, people had a different worldview. They were primitive people. They believed there were miracles everywhere. Our worldview says miracles are impossible. But if someone makes that challenge or critique, that doesn't fit either with this text, what we learn in Luke 24, and it doesn't fit with first century history, what we know about it. For example, look at this text. Is that what you see? When Jesus shows up, do they say immediately, when he shows up, they say, "Ah, here you are, right on time. Third day, you said you'd be in the third day, and here you are. We knew you could do it." That's not what they're doing. They were surprised, and they were scared. And here's what's so strange. If these were primitive people who had a worldview that allowed all sorts of weird things to happen, then when he shows up and says, "It is really I. Look at me, touch me," they'd say, "Oh, okay, we get it now. It's another one of those resurrections that we're so used to." But is that what they do? After he challenges them the first time in verse 40, he shows them his hands and feet after that. And what do? Verse 41, they still did not believe. He's standing there. He's letting them touch them. He's showing them his hands and his legs, and they don't believe. This fits in very well with what we know about the Jewish world and even the Roman world into which those cultures into which Jesus came. Let me read to you a great quotation from N.T. Wright. Wright says, "It can't be stressed too strongly that first century Jews were not expecting people to rise from the dead as isolated individuals. Resurrection for them was something that might happen to all in the great future day when God brought history to an end and the whole world was renewed. It will not do, therefore, to say that Jesus' disciples were so stunned and shocked by his death, so unable to come to terms with it, that they projected their shattered hopes onto the screen of fantasy and invented the idea of Jesus' resurrection as a way of coping with their cruelly broken dream." That seems plausible to 20th and 21st century people, but it won't work as serious first century history, N.T. Wright speaking. He goes on to say, "There were lots of other messianic and similar movements in the Jewish world, roughly at the same time as Jesus. There were many situations when a supposedly messianic leader would come along. He would die a violent death when he would try to rebel against Rome. And in not one single case do we hear the slightest mention of the disappointed followers claiming that their hero had been raised from the dead. They knew better. In the Jewish worldview, an individual could not be resurrected in the middle of history and have history just keep going. The whole point about resurrection to the Jewish mind is you have history, history ends, people rise, God works. For this to happen in the middle is just, and remember, they're all standing there. History's going on for them. They haven't died. Jesus shows up. This is not anything that they have categories to explain. So again, N.T. Wright, Jewish revolutionaries whose leaders had been executed by the authorities had two options. One, give up your revolution, or two, find another leader. If you went to claim that your original leader had been resurrected, that just wasn't an option. Unless, of course, he was. Get the point? You would not make up a story like this. The only reason you would tell a story like this is if this happened. This is a very basic point, but it's so important. It's very easy for us to say in kind of a proud modern way, well, back then they had this worldview that allowed for all kinds of things to happen, and they wanted him to be raised, so they talked themselves into it. I don't know if any of you saw in the news, on March 5th, Hugo Chavez died in Venezuela of cancer. And so some of his admirers were planning to embalm him. President Maduro of Venezuela announced the fans, the admirers, were planning to embalm his body and put it on public display. And so he would join the exalted crowd of people like Lenin and Mao and Kim Il-sung and Ho Chi Minh of Vietnam, of people whose bodies embalmed are on display in various countries around the world. So we would have had a fifth one to add to the other four. But in case any of you were excited about the prospect of going to Caracas and seeing Hugo, Nicolas Maduro, the acting president of Venezuela, came out and said, you know, we're really sorry, but we've had some Russian and German scientists fly in, and they started to look at the possibility of embalming him, but it's too late. And so here's the point. We know that when people die, that's it. We know it now. They knew it then. You might say, we have a modern scientific worldview that says resurrection is impossible. But they had a worldview that says that said exactly the same thing. The Greeks and the Romans had a worldview that said the resurrection of the body in the middle of history is completely impossible. We don't have time to look at all of them now, but there are five accounts, as I mentioned before, in Luke 24, this text we're looking at. And all five of those incidents that are recorded, either the news about Jesus rising or Jesus himself comes to people. And in every one of the five incidents, people are shocked, people are amazed, people are disturbed, people are confused. But this event, the resurrection of Jesus, changed these individuals, and through them, through those changed individuals, the world has been changed. The Jews had a worldview that said, an individual resurrection that happened now in the middle of history is impossible. And here's what the first Christians would say to you if they could Skype you across the centuries. They'd say, okay, you have a modern scientific worldview that doesn't allow for resurrection to happen. But we have our worldview too. And our worldview didn't allow for Jesus to rise either. It's as bizarre for us to hear about this as it is for you to hear about this. Nothing in our traditions prepared us for it. Nothing in our lives led us to expect it. Do you know why we're saying that Jesus rose from the dead? Because he did. And we were there, and we saw it. That's why we tell you, it happened. Say you're liar. Say that we're liars, the first century Christians would say. Tell us we're liars if you want, but don't change the story. Don't say that we made this up because we were looking for another leader. Because it's ignorant. You don't understand history. You don't understand Jewish culture. You don't understand Roman culture. You're just being rude. So for them and for us, God is calling us to think. Real faith begins here. If you don't believe, look into it. Read. Argue. You know, I've always envied people like Dan. Dan grew up in a family that handed this news to him in a loving and honorable way. Personally, I had to fight my way in. In my college years, many of the people in the world whom I respected most, professors, community leaders, my family members, they all thought this story was ridiculous. But the more I consider the lives of Christians, the more I started to read and think and argue, the more I began to think, this holds together. I don't care what Professor XYZ said, because when I talk to him, he doesn't even know about it. Don't put this off as ridiculous, because your heroes do. God will not let you off the hook. First of all, God calls us to a rational faith. Number two, God calls me to see that Jesus is Lord of the world. This is an amazing thing. Look at verse 44 to 47. After the broiled fish moment, in verse 44 he says, he starts to explain what his resurrection means. And he says, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written, if you have a pen, underline it, about me. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. The Jewish people divide up their Bible into three sections. It's called the Tanakh. They abbreviate it, but it's calling it the Tanakh. Tau stands for Torah. N Nabim stands for prophets, and Ketuvim stands for the writings. And the Jewish Bible is can be abbreviated in the Jewish mind, the Tanakh. There's the Torah, the law, there are the prophets, and there are the writings or the Psalms. And Jesus says, risen from the dead, comes to his men, and says, has a Bible study. And he walks them from Genesis through to Malachi. And he says, do you see me? Do you see me? Do you see me? Do you see me? God's plan for the Jewish people, God's plan for the world, centers on, depends on, points to, is fulfilled by me. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. When God first appeared to Abraham, the first Jewish person ever, he said, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will bless you, Abraham, and make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you, I will curse. And by you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And running right through the whole Hebrew Bible is the sense that we Jews, our destiny is to bring God's light and his knowledge to the world. Isaiah 49, God speaks to the servant, the prophesied servant, and Isaiah 49 says, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved of Israel. I will give you as a light to the nations. A light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. That's why it says here at the bottom, he's explaining the scriptures to them, and he says, this is what is written, that the Christ, that's me, the Messiah, he's saying that's me, will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Last November, Mark Hill of the Huffington Post Live was interviewing Pastor Rick Warren. And Rick Warren's an easy target, church of over 20,000 people. He started with his wife about 25, 27 years ago, and he's a famous man. And Mark Hill was sort of poking at Rick and asking questions about gay marriage and about faith and politics and a lot of things. And he says, then near the end of the interview, he says, what do you think about the Israeli-Palestinian conflict? And Rick's answer was classic. He said, I believe the solution to this is found not in the Middle East, but in a nation in Africa called Rwanda. If the Palestinians and the Jews would do what the Rwandans have done, the Palestinian controversy would be over. Most of you know that in 1994, 1 million Rwandans were killed in genocide, primarily with machetes. When that war between the Hutu and the Tutsis was over, a man named President Kagame, who was a Catholic believer, came to power in Rwanda. He said two things from here on. Number one, no retaliation. Number two, we believe in the rule of law, that if you have a problem with your neighbor and your neighbor has killed some of your family members, which was what happened all over Rwanda, if that happened for you, you go to the courts. You don't take it into your own hands. So now, almost 20 years later, if you go to Rwanda, what do you find? You can find that this family that murdered the members of that family is living right next door to them. No fence, no barbed wire, no massive police force controlling the neighborhood. Somehow, they figured out, Rick Warren said on Huffington Post Live, they figured out how people who had hated each other for years could live together. And Mark Hill was stunned. He said, what in the world did that look like? And Rick Warren went on to say, and it's all about reconciliation. Let me give you another example from the president of Burundi, another African nation. President Burundi called me, Rick Warren. Rick Warren's church has people involved in missions all over the world. And when he was invited to swear Barack Obama in after the first, when he was first elected, he said, you know why I took that? Because I have people all over the world who are serving in missions, And I wanted our church people to be able, if they got in trouble, I wanted them to be able to go to the courts, wherever nation they were in, they'd be able to say, see that guy there with the president? That's my pastor. He did it for that reason. But he's a man who has a global presence. He not only has a wonderful church here in the United States, but he has influence. So the president of Burundi calls up Rick Warren and says, please help me. And Rick says, well, what's going on in your country? And the president says, well, we've had civil war here for 12 years. My father was murdered. My two brothers were murdered in the civil war. And I ran to the bush and hid for 9 years. I became so gaunt and thin and weak that I could hardly stand with a stick. And when they found me, they said, you're still alive? We want you to run for president. He obviously was a person who had credibility and a good reputation with his peers before the war began. We want you to run for president. And so he got elected. And so Rick Warren said to him, what are your priorities as president? And the president of Burundi said, number one, we have to get back to God. And number two, we have to have reconciliation. Because actually Burundi is like Rwanda. There was massive civil war between the Hutu and the Tutsi people in that country as well. And what the president said was, we're using the Kagame model of reconciliation. The two men who killed my brothers, they're in my cabinet. Kagame taught me, leaders absorb the pain. Who does that sound like? Think of the cross. Kagame taught the president of Burundi, leaders absorb the pain. When we're fighting, and you hit me, and I hit you, and you hit me, and there's just escalation of the conflict. And Rick was saying on Huffington Post Live, Rwanda that has a population of 11 million, and Burundi that has a population of 8.7 million, both of them operating in context of violent, brutal civil war where people were killing their neighbors with knives and machetes. Both of these nations have seen real change as a result of following the teachings of Jesus Christ. Rwanda has a Catholic president. Burundi has a Protestant president. They're friends. They realize that to put these deconstructing nations back together, there's only one way forward. There's only one hope. Why? Because Jesus is God's Lord of the world. Don't stay in Africa. Look at Brazil. In Brazil, half of the landmass and half of the people of South America live in Brazil. It has vast natural resources and a huge labor force. It's steadily becoming an economic superpower. It's also a nation where the Holy Spirit is working now in power. In 1960, there were 2 million evangelicals in Brazil. And in 2010, there were 50 million evangelicals. 48 million increase in 50 years. What happens in Brazil affects all of South America. One of the great stories about Brazil today is what God is doing to change the nation of Brazil one by one. Those people like Dan hear the story, and their lives change, and the country changes. Why don't we move from Africa to South America to Asia? I got an email this week about a book called Jesus Rising in the East, written by 9 authors and edited by Christianity Today. The blurb that I got in the email said, in terms of landmass, China is the 4th largest country in the world. In terms of population, it's the biggest country in the world, with 1.3 billion inhabitants. In terms of the global economy, the International Monetary Fund is expecting that by 2016, no national economy will be larger than China. And even if China is officially a secular, atheistic state, no one can ignore the tens of millions of Christians who are an increasing presence in every sector of Chinese society. And so that today, even a few Communist Party leaders are professing Christian faith openly. Brothers and sisters, this is a new world. In 1949, when the missionaries were all kicked out, when Mao took power, there were about 1 million Christians in China. Today, conservative estimates are 80 to 110 million Christians in China. Here's the point. Africa, South America, Asia, increasingly as you look around the world, Jesus is Lord of the world. Look around you. Go ahead, look. Just turn your head. Look around you. Central Jersey has people from all over the world. And God's good news is for all of us. Number one, God calls us to a rational faith. Number two, God calls me to see that Jesus is Lord of the world. Number three, God invites me to turn to Him. God invites me to turn to Him and experience His love. Look at verse 39 and 40. When Jesus is calling the disciples to respond to Him, what does He say? Look me in the eye. Look at my face. That's not what He says. He says, look at my hands and my feet. Why does He say that? Because He knew, and they were increasingly beginning to understand that what He did on that cross, He did for them. As Dan talked about the broad jump, and our lovely vocalists sang about, there's a bridge to cross the great divide from where we are as sinful people to where God is as a holy God. That was what Jesus was doing when He allowed His hands and feet to be nailed. The meaning of life is found in relationships. On a very simple level, this was brought home to me this week. I have two sons, one in Chicago, one in Colorado. And both of them were home for quite a part of this week. One of them is still here. And it's just so much fun to have my boys back. But, you know, it's not just, you know, sons. Let me intrude on you a little bit, especially if you're single. You know, especially if you're single, you'll admit, and you would want to admit this publicly, but you can admit it in your heart, and you can admit it to me. Okay, well, be our secret. People, especially single people, we're longing for that relationship. If we're a woman, we're longing for that handsome prince. And if we're a guy, we're longing for that shining princess. And we think that when that person comes into our lives and we meet them and we get to know them, everything's going to go right. Now, I see a lot of little grins, and you know what I'm talking about. I'll tell you, for me, when I was in college, this was sort of the book Love Story. Eric Segal, Yale professor, wrote the book when I was in high school, Love Story. And that really affected me. It affected me in high school, affected me in college. And I just had this sort of fantasy in my mind. I would be walking out of the dining commons at our college. It'd be a snowy November afternoon. And there'd be a brown-haired beauty walking down the sidewalk, probably from Smith College. And she'd walk down the sidewalk, and she'd say, hello. It'll all be over. And I think, when I meet that girl, it will all be right. And my life will come together. Now, almost all of us have those fantasies that we'll meet that person, we'll marry that person, and everything is going to go right. Now, Lord help you if you lay that fantasy on your spouse, because they can't handle it. They can't make your life go right. They can't absorb the weight of all your expectations and dreams and fantasies and desires. Nobody can handle that weight. Oh, there's one person who can. There's one person who you can know personally, who can be part of your life, who will fulfill you, who will be with you, who can understand your deepest longings, and can give you hope in your darkest moments. Jesus came to them, he said, look at my hands. Look at my feet. Another time he said later in the book of Revelation, there's a story about Jesus coming to a church. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and eat with him. And eating with people, in that culture, wasn't just the absorption of nutrients. It was fellowship, just the way it is for us. You know, if you have friends here today and you got to lunch with them, you're not only saying, let's get nutrients, you're saying, you're my friend. You're saying, I want to be with you. You're saying, let's do it together. Jesus is saying, let's do life. Let's do life together. I'll be with you. I'm the Son of God. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'll be with you. When Jesus came to those men, Peter was there, and Peter had just recently denied Jesus three times. All the other disciples were there, and when Jesus was arrested, they were so loyal and faithful, they ran away. But Jesus does not come to rebuke them. He comes to recommission them and to explain to them about what the resurrection is all about. Jesus doesn't come either in the first century or today to rub it in about your sin. He came to rub it out and to give you and me a second chance. And not just a second or a third, but a 3,000 billion trillionth second chance, a new start. Dan told us about it. We can all experience it because the risen Jesus makes it possible for every one of us who is willing to turn and follow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the resurrection. It's a truth our minds can accept. It allows us to know that your Son is Lord of the world. It helps us to turn to you and experience your love. Lord, we thank you this morning that we can know that this was true in the first century and that the ripples of that rock thrown in the water reverberate out to the nations today. God, would you give us grace to welcome your risen Son into our lives and honor you by following. In Jesus' name, amen.